hundreds of times, perhaps thousands of times, this scene played out in years past. People were gathered for a dinner, maybe a nice dinner in a home, maybe a nice dinner in a restaurant. Often that dinner was to celebrate something important, a birthday, a retirement in someone's honor. Sometimes it was even a wedding reception where there was a grand affair and it was meant to be a highly meaningful And then someone began choking on their food, and before anyone could do anything about it, someone died. So here is a remarkable, grand, meaningful meal, and until Mr. Henry Heimlich invented the maneuver that people could be taught to save their lives, a great event, a supper, turned out to be a tragic event. This is a topic that our passage today addresses when it comes to another supper, that is the Lord's Supper. And much as a month ago we looked at another passage regarding the Lord's Supper from the Gospel of Luke, today we'll look from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 at the Lord's Supper and the grand meaning of it, the possible tragedy of it, and what to do about that so that it is grand and not tragic. 1 Corinthians 11, we'll start with verse 17. Usually I read from the New International, the old New International. But today I'm reading from the English Standard Version because I think it does Paul's language a bit more justice. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, by the way, the New International adds here the body of the Lord, but that's not in the original, and it's important to not have it in the English. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And about the other things, I will give you directions when I come. In contrast with many other religions, in contrast with the Old Testament worship of God that God himself commanded. Christianity is a simple religion. By that I mean its outward forms of worship are quite simple and scaled down. Christianity has only two ordinances, only two sacraments, only two rituals commanded by God, and that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper is called in different names by different churches, but it means the same thing. Some churches call it the Lord's Table because we usually set the elements on a table. Some churches call it communion because we have communion with Christ and communion with each other. Some churches, tends to be high churches, call it the Eucharist, which is just from the Greek word for thanksgiving. It's all the same idea, though. The meaning of the symbolism is, of course, that the bread causes us to think about Christ's body, that the wine is symbolic of Christ's blood. And several weeks ago, I believe it was at last month's communion, we looked at Luke chapter 22, the first communion service that ever was. And in that service, which was the last Passover that Jesus ever celebrated, and it morphed into the first Lord's Supper that Jesus ever celebrated with his disciples, we learn from Luke that first the supper is a remembrance. We're supposed to, again, remind ourselves, ah, yes, the reason I am forgiven is because someone painfully died in his body and gave his blood. And we learned, of course, from Scripture that not only is the Lord's Supper a remembrance, but the Lord's Supper actually pictures our relationship with Christ. It's not just that we recount the bare facts, oh, yes, our Savior bled, and yes, our Savior died. No, no. We have a relationship to this Christ who died. Jesus, when he gave the supper, said, take this cup. We read that Jesus gave them the bread. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant. That is the new relationship in my blood. That is, this represents what it took in order for God to have a relationship with you, although he is holy and you are sinful. So the supper pictures is a remembrance. It pictures our relationship to him and so forth. But the supper not only pictures our relationship to Christ, but we learned that the supper is part of our relationship with Christ. The taking of this supper itself is part of a Christian's relationship with Christ. It goes beyond mere symbols. The Bible teaches that something happens between Christ and us as we eat and drink, provided that our hearts are in it. This is why the Lord's Supper is called a sacrament. We mentioned that the word sacrament is not in the Bible, but the idea is that a sacrament is a symbol of a relationship that actually binds us to that relationship, that actually strengthens that relationship. And we use the analogy of a wedding ring. Can a person be married without a wedding ring? Yes, but when you slide that ring on during the service, it has some binding effect. It seems like, my goodness, this is really real, isn't it now? And it strengthens that relationship. But this ceremony, as good as was meant to be, was a problem in a city of Corinth. Although the intent of many there was to honor Christ, and although certainly Christ's intent was that the supper honor him, in reality, the way that the Lord's Supper was being celebrated in the city of Corinth was bringing shame to Christ. The very celebration meant for someone's birthday, we might say, turned out to embarrass that person. The very celebration meant to celebrate somebody's retirement turned out to be sharp criticism of him publicly or acting in a way he would not approve. And here, that's what the Corinthians were doing. Now, this is how, according to our text, the Corinthians were shaming Christ in the Lord's Supper rather than honoring him. You may recall from the Gospel of Luke, it's very clear that Christ's first communion service with the apostles, when he said, this is my body and this is my blood, followed a regular full meal. I say regular, it was the Passover meal, but it was a full dinner. And then at the end, after they had eaten, he took the bread and broke it, he took the wine and passed it out to them. So in the earliest days of the Christian church, Christians tended to celebrate the Lord's Supper that same way. They would have a whole meal together. They called it a love feast. And at the end of that meal, they would take bread and have communion. They would take wine and remember the blood of Christ. And the idea was that people in the congregation brought the food. And then they were to share the food with others during that meal and doubtless during the Lord's Supper as well. But here are the problems with the Lord's Supper in Corinth, and they're told in verses 17 to 22. First, we had some people that were using it actually to party. We read in verse 21 that there are some who were actually getting drunk during the Lord's Supper. If they were some of the people who brought the wine, maybe they controlled the bottle, and therefore maybe they got a little bit more of it than other people did, and they were feeling really good by the end of the service, but it wasn't for any other right reasons. But the major focus of Paul as to how they dishonor Christ was not on the people who got drunk, although that was a terrible thing. His major focus is in verse 18. He says, I note that there are divisions among you. Now that's interesting because a great deal of the entire book of 1 Corinthians is about the Corinthian church not acting like they're one body in Christ, but acting like they're this group and that group and that group, and they just happen to meet together. Well, in what way were they showing divisions at the Lord's Supper? What, did half the church kind of sit over there and not talk to the other half of the church who sat over there? No, that wasn't the problem. Here's what the problem was. The first problem is shared in verse 21, where he says, as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. Now, it's not exactly clear whether he is talking about actually during the Lord's Supper part at the end, or whether he's talking about the entire meal. I suspect he's mainly talking about the entire meal because the two were flowed into each other. But some just went ahead. So some either got there early, got their little baskets out, got their little picnic checkered cloth set out, we might say, and away they went. And they really weren't thinking about anybody else at any other table or any other place in the room. It's interesting that that is a big enough thing for Paul to jump on. The second way that there were divisions at the Lord's Supper is found in verse 21, where he said that those who had food were not sharing with those who did not. He says in verse 21, some people actually remained hungry. This is the idea now, as I say, when they had food brought by everyone for everyone to eat, but a lot of folks tended to just eat their own food and not share it with the poor. There were poor people who couldn't bring anything, or if they did bring something, they brought so little it wasn't enough to feed a bird. And the people with more money just weren't even thinking about the people who were looking on them longingly, eating their steak sandwich smothered with mushrooms or whatever it was, and instead they're just here gnawing on a crusty loaf of bread that breaks a tooth, and then when that's done, they're still hungry. That was the problem. It was. He said in verse 22, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you humiliate those who have nothing? Now, these two problems, that is, some people partying and the other two ways of divisions, some people eating ahead of the others without waiting, and some people not sharing their food with others, we can't relate to them because when we celebrate communion, well, the church provides the bread and the wine, and we all share it, and nobody goes without. And also, you don't see anybody getting drunk on Welch's grape juice. By the way, there is discussion at times about whether we should have wine in our communion service per se, and that's a discussion I think the elders will be having sometime within the year, just to ask the question. But the issue, though, is we can't relate to eating before someone else or getting drunk or not sharing our food. So what's the big deal here? And yet Paul said that this was quite serious, and God would not have put this passage in the Bible if it did not have some bearing on us today in the 21st century. Why did Paul say it was so serious? Well, he said in verse 20 and 21, when you come together, here are his words, that they're quite striking. It is not even the Lord's Supper that you're eating. You hear that? They're eating the Lord's Supper, but they're not really eating the Lord's Supper. And in verse 22, he shows how serious it is when he says, do you despise the church of God? That is, do you think so little of Christ's gathered church here and your fellow brothers and sisters that you're acting in this way, in a way that hurts them? For the people who were getting drunk, they were despising the church by thinking of it as purely lunch. Ah, it's lunch after the service. Boy, that service went long. I am so glad we're having lunch now. It was more like for them like grabbing a bagel and coffee and maybe reading the paper than it was celebrating the death of Christ with other brothers and sisters. But for those in the congregation who truly were thinking about Jesus and his death, and I think it's probable that there were a fair number of people who actually were trying to think about Christ's death when they took the supper, the point is, although they were thinking about Christ, they were missing a huge element of Christ's intent in the service, and that is they had, and here's the whole point of the passage, they had no sense of their oneness during communion with the other Christians in the room. That thought was not in their mind. It's just me and God. It's not God and I and the others in this room. And Paul said the result of their acting like this is so serious that, verse 30, that's why many among you are weak. Feeble, I guess, is the word you could easily translate it as. In other words, many people are just sick all the time. Many of you are weak and sick. They just couldn't shake their illness. And a number of you have actually fallen asleep, which is Christian shorthand for a number of you have died. Picture this. People sick without cure from how they ate the Lord's Supper thoughtlessly. People buried in the cemetery for how they took communion in the past months. Isn't that fascinating? Now, this verse 30 does not mean that anyone who is sick, and especially anyone who is sick on a long-term basis, it's because they have specifically sinned. Surely many of you remember John chapter 9, where Jesus and his disciples came upon a blind man, and the disciples asked, Rabbi, who is it that had sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They assumed a one-to-one correspondence, as many Jewish people did, between a given sin and a given suffering. But Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. This man was born blind so that God might be glorified. That is, so I could heal him and get glory from it. So please don't think that this passage is saying that those who are not here today because of illness, that maybe those of you who are watching this live stream because you're home and unable to come, we're thinking that, aha, if you would only be a better Christian, you would be here along with the rest of us. No, no, it's not the idea at all. There are other people who have died young who were very godly people. We know it in our own lifetimes, and we certainly know it in the Bible. Jesus' adoptive father, Joseph, fades out of the scene very soon. In fact, immediately after he and Mary have the incident in Bethlehem and they go to Egypt and they come back to Galilee, you don't hear about Joseph anymore. It's a strong inclination that he died quite young. It doesn't mean that he was a sinful man. But what it does mean is, this passage, that God does sometimes discipline people through sickness. And sometimes he even disciplines his people through bringing them home, we might say, before their time, causing them to die early. Isn't that sobering? And how often do we think about that as Christians? So Paul doesn't just want to leave us hanging here. Okay, here's the problem. Here's what you're doing wrong. He gives some correctives. He tells how to overcome it. He gives three of them, as I see, and the first one is this. The first corrective is in verses 23 to 26, where he basically says, remember the meaning of communion as you take it. Think about the meaning of communion as you take it. Thinking about it will help you avoid these kinds of things. So in this little section, verse 23 to 26, Paul explains the meaning of communion like we did several weeks ago. He gives it in Christ's own words. In verse 25, he says that Jesus said communion is in remembrance of me. In verse 26, that you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That is, it is a statement to anybody in the room that Jesus has died for us. He says that the meaning of communion is found in verse 25, where Jesus said that the cup is the new covenant ratified by my blood. The idea is that God's old covenant with his Old Testament people was only with the Jewish people. And the idea was, keep my laws and believe in me, and if you blow it off for sacrifices, but it was heavily law-oriented, even though they were ultimately saved by faith, Jesus says the new covenant that I'm inaugurating with blood, not as a sacrificial lamb, but as the Lamb of God, he says, is now going to be with all races, not just with the Jewish people. And the new covenant is about God rescuing you from laws that you could not keep and did not keep. The new covenant is about when you've blown it, I become the sacrifice for you. And so the Bible says that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. Well, that's what Paul's getting at in verse 23 to 26. He's talking about the profundity of the Lord's Supper. And that's the idea. Now, often we hear verses 23 through 26 at a communion service, but isolated from the context of the whole chapter. And you can learn from that, of course. But in the context, what Paul was doing is he's talking about how to avoid sinning against God by the way you treat other Christians during a communion service. And one way is to remember that when Jesus said these things, Jesus is not just talking about a ritual. He doesn't just say, this is bread and wine that represents your salvation. No, Jesus takes it personally. He says, this is my body. This is my blood. This is the New Testament, New Covenant, in my blood. It's Jesus's service. And therefore, we ought to be thinking about what he's thinking about. So, in summary, the first corrective to causing these kinds of problems is to remember what it's all about, to remember Christ in the service. But there's a second corrective Paul gives, and he gives it in verses 27 to 33. He says, verse 27, he starts with the word therefore. That links it with the past verses. You recall in verse 17 to 22, he's talking about the meaning of communion. Now in verse 27, he says, therefore, that is because of what communion means, and because of the terrible abuses that I've talked to you about, getting drunk, not waiting for each other, some going hungry, sitting right next to people who are stuffing themselves. He says, because of these abuses and because of what communion means, he says, I want you to examine yourselves. That is, I want you to think about the seriousness of taking communion. It is a joyful thing to take communion. It's a wonderful thing to take communion. But it is a solemn and serious thing to take communion. So, in verse 27, he says, those who abuse the Lord's Supper will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. This verse has caused a tremendous amount of angst to many people over centuries. I would propose to you that this sentence is not talking about the same thing that Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6 is talking about. You may recall Hebrews 6, verse 6. Where it's talking about people who crucify the Son of God all over again and subject him to public disgrace, and that those people cannot be renewed to repentance. He's talking about professing Christians who fell away, and he says they're not savable anymore. They cannot come to repentance, that they've crossed the threshold. Many people have thought that that's what he's talking about here, that if you take the Lord's Supper unworthily in that way, you will be sinning against Christ's very body and blood, and therefore you have no hope of salvation. This passage does not mean that. And one of the reasons that this perspective, that it means losing your salvation, came about was because of the King James Version. You remember the King James Version, written in the early 1600s in England. At the time, it was the most modern version in the world. The King James Version of verse 29 is something that really got confused, and it was this. It says, quote, for he who eateth and drinketh, that's the old English language, of course, for he who eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. And so people thought, if I take this supper in a way that's not worthy, if I have sins that I've committed that week, or sins in my heart, or if I take it unworthily, or I'm not thinking about it, or I'm singing a Beatles tune in my head when I ought to be thinking about Christ's death, I am most certainly going to hell. But that is a poor translation. And in a moment, we'll see that in verse 30 and 31. It makes very clear that he's not talking about loss of your salvation when he says thinking about the seriousness of the sacrament. When he says that if you're not examining yourself in the proper way, you're guilty of the body and blood, I think this is what it does mean. It means that the bread and the wine that we eat and drink, of course, symbolize Christ's body and his blood shed for our sins. And when we take it unworthily, we are sinning as we celebrate the body and blood of Christ that were given to take away our sins. The absolute incongruity, the absolute disrespect of it makes it serious. And thus, when we don't do it rightly, we're taking the supper in an unworthy manner, and it's offensive to God. It didn't say that one loses one's salvation. Okay, then what does he mean then that I sin against Christ's body if I take the supper unworthily? And here's again something that has caused people great angst over the centuries. There are many people who have been taught, or many people who at least think or suspect, that what this passage means is this. if I have sinned this past week, at least if I've sinned knowingly, or at least if I've sinned and really blown it, I should not take the Lord's Supper. If I take the Lord's Supper, I'm doing it unworthily. I need to make myself worthy before I can do it. Other people have thought, if there's an area of sin in my life that I really struggle with, and I confess it often, I repent offering, I'm trying to overcome it, but it still has its grip on me that I dare not take communion, because if I do, then I'm taking it unworthily, and I'm liable to sin against Christ's very body and blood. This meal is for repentant sinners. That is the whole point of it. This point is for people who have blown it during the week. This meal is for Christians as we're struggling with our sins, and all of us know that there are areas we cannot seem to kick off, like a chihuahua on our pants leg. We just can't shake it off. This meal is for such people. All Christians are unworthy. Listen to this now. Several different writers have said this. All Christians are unworthy to take the sacrament, but we may all participate worthily by participating with the right humility, confession, self-examination, and so forth. So when it says, don't take the supper unworthily, unworthily means how I take a supper. It means don't take the supper without examining yourself. Now, of course, when he says examine yourself in verse 28, he's referring to a person who is getting drunk at communion. That person is clearly not examining himself. He's just examining his bottle. But of course, to examine yourself means, of course, to think about Christ, who he is, what he did. And of course, it means to confess your sins. But in this text, those things even are not the primary thing that Paul focuses on when he says to examine yourself. What Paul is getting at primarily in this passage is during communion, we are to examine ourselves about our relationship with fellow believers. We are to be thinking about our relationships with the other Christians in this room, and secondarily to other Christians outside of this room. Now, here's how we get that. Look at verse 28. He says in verse 28, we must examine ourselves. And then in verse 29, he explains what he means there. He says that we should not eat and drink, quote, without discerning the body. Or as the New International puts it, without recognizing the body. Okay? So what he wants you to do is discern the body. Recognize the body. Well, go to it. What does that mean? Have you never read this passage and asked yourself, what in the world is he talking about? Many interpreters over the centuries, very godly and very excellent interpreters, have interpreted this to mean Christ's body. That is, you need to discern that you're not just eating bread and wine in a mindless way. You need to discern that Christ's body and blood are symbolized by that bread and wine, and you need to be thinking about the body of Jesus Christ slain for you. And that is possible. But I would argue fairly strongly that is not what he's saying here. I would argue that he's saying something quite different. I would argue that when he says discern the body or recognize the body, he's talking about discerning Christ's body, the church, and recognize Christ's body, the church. And if I could, let me give you some reasons for looking at it that way. Reason number one is the context. The passage begins in verse 17. It ends in verse 34. The passage begins with the need for unity among Christians. Remember that first section? Wait for each other. Don't let person go hungry near you. And it ends with verse 33 and 34, where it says, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If someone's hungry, let them eat at home. So when you come together, will not be for judgment. Unity is the bread of this sandwich that he's creating here. And so this middle part about examining yourself is the meat between those two pieces of bread. So right away, the context seems to point that when he's talking about the body, he's talking about the body of Christ, the church. A second reason to think that is in verse 29. Here is how the New International Version renders it. We will receive judgment if we eat and drink, quote, without recognizing the body of the Lord. Now, if that's the way to take it, the New International Version obviously takes it in the way I've said, that we're to discern, to recognize that this meal is about Christ's body broken and shed for us. And so the New International has the words, without recognizing the body of the Lord. But the words of the Lord are not in the original. They're not in the Greek that Paul wrote. In fact, as one person has put it, it would be odd shorthand for Paul to talk about recognizing the body when what he has been saying everywhere else is recognizing the body and the blood of our Lord. Why doesn't he mention blood if he's talking about the physical body of Christ? I would propose to you the answer is he's talking about the church. Now, thirdly, a third reason it seems to me and to others why this passage refers to the church has to do with one chapter earlier in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. You may recall that back in chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is also talking about communion. And in the middle of his discussion about communion, in chapter 10, verse 17, he says this, speaking again about a communion service. Because there is one loaf, we, who are many, are one body, for we all partake of one loaf. Apparently, their services were done in such a way that everybody could take a piece of a single loaf. I would love to do that. I would say there have been times we've celebrated communion where it's a smaller group, and we have done that. Often, we will celebrate communion several times a year on a Sunday evening, and when we do that, we often sit around tables or outside on the grass, around lawn chairs or blankets, and we might have a group of 8 or 10 people in a circle at maximum. And there, we will have a single loaf, and people will break bread from the single loaf in honor of this kind of passage. But hear what he says. Because there's one loaf, we, although we are many, are one body. It seems that that's what Paul has in mind. In fact, one of the reasons to think that that's what Paul has in mind when he says you need to examine yourself, that you're discerning or recognize the body, is that back in chapter 10, verse 17, that verse I just quoted, because there's one loaf, we're one body, it doesn't seem to add to his argument back there in chapter 10. It has always seemed to hang by itself as an important statement, but what does it have to do with his argument? A number of scholars have argued that it has to do, Paul puts it back there to set us up for what we're reading in our chapter, chapter 11, that when he says you need to recognize the body, he's talking about the church. So the idea is this then, that the third reason for believing that it is the church is that right here in this epistle, just one chapter earlier, he says that the one loaf means that we are one body and we're to be thinking about that. So his second corrective, his first corrective is think about the service. His second corrective, as I said, is to examine yourselves and think about the other believers around you so you won't mistreat them. And his third corrector is in verse 33 to 34 when he says to wait for each other. So, now, lest you be discouraged by this and think, oh man, here's Paul again. He gets out his baseball bat and all he does is whack us around. This was meant to be a joyful supper. I was looking forward to communion today, but now I have my tail between my legs and my head is drooped because the Apostle Paul just says, be careful, don't do this, don't do that. What he says is kind of interesting in verse 31, and it's meant to end on a good note because that's his manner, to end on a good note. He says, but if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. That is the judgment of getting sick or the judgment of dying. And he says, even when we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. The word discipline there comes from the same root in the language Paul wrote as the word for a child. It means to train a child, to teach a child, to nurture a child, to push a child to what's good, and yes, to discipline a child. So what Paul is saying is this. If you examine yourself, you can totally avoid any pressure or judgment of God on you in the form of sickness or death or trials or anything else. And he says that even if you have been made sick because of your rebellion against God, and even those people have died, if they're true Christians, God has been treating them with the kindness of a father. If they're just sick, God is treating them so they'll learn their sins, so they'll take them seriously, so they'll repent and have the joy of the Lord. If they have died, God has taken them home before they persist in a whole lifetime of sin that will make them lose even more in heaven. So, now, then, in a moment, we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And here's how this goes. In the early churches, I say, they brought food and had a meal. We don't bring the food. The church provides the Lord's Supper here today. And so you can't share food with people. But there are ways in which this passage can clearly apply to every person in this room today as this supper begins. Here's the first. It comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 23. May I read it to you? If you are offering your gift at the altar, this is Jesus talking about to people before he died, so he's talking to Jewish people, and the way you worshiped God back then was to bring an animal and offer it at the altar. So we might say today, if you are coming to church, or if you are coming to a communion service, if you are coming to offer your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. And first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You hear what he's saying here? He's saying, let's suppose there's a person in this room with whom you have had a falling out. Maybe it's their fault. Maybe it's your fault. It's hard to say, but you haven't worked at reconciling it yet. Sometimes you can work at reconciling and the other person won't reconcile, and then you're free, of course. But if you haven't tried to reconcile with a person that you're not talking to, or you're bitter against, or you're estranged against, or you avoid each other, he says, don't take the supper. Just wait. Wait until a time when you're reconciled, and then take it. I have probably shared this in the past with you folks, but there have been many people who have probably started attending since then, so forgive me for those of you who have heard me share this if I repeat it. Years ago, when our church met in the smaller sanctuary, because this one wasn't built, I walked outside of the service. I needed to do something back in the office, I don't recall. But there were a couple of young men, guys I would say probably junior high-ish, if I recall, that age. And they were out in the hall, kind of chatting, laughing, goofing off when they saw me. Of course, they're there, who are the pastors here, you know, so they're standing straight and they're serious faced. But I knew these guys, and I knew what they were up to. So I said, can I ask what you guys are doing? We went to go to the restroom, Pastor Estes. Well, get yourselves to the restroom and get yourselves back in that service, for crying out loud. So, and in they went. That's great. Now, I went back in the service, and I happened to be sitting in the front, like right where Rich Goswell is sitting here today, just like that. I was not officiating the Lord's Supper that day, but I can't remember who was. One of the other pastors, probably, was officiating, and as he began to speak about the blood and the body of Christ, and I began to think about Matthew 5, I thought, oh my goodness. What I said to those boys was not wrong. They needed someone to grab them by the ear, as it were, and get them back in the service. But the way I said it was totally out of line. It was self-righteous. It was nasty. It wasn't with their good in mind. It was out of my irritation. Should I take the Lord's Supper? Well, Matthew 5 says, don't do that. Yeah, but I'm the pastor, and I'm sitting on the front row. What do I do? I remember the argument in my soul back and forth. It's very clear. So finally, the trays and the bread were going out, and they came around. So the usher came right to me. So I'm trying to be discreet. I'm just going, no. Oh, here. And shoot him on his way. I felt like every pair of eyes in a whole room was burning a hole in the back of my head. After the service, because we had two services, I found those boys. And I asked if we could talk a minute, and I said to them, guys, I have to tell you, you know that what you were doing was out of line, and what I said was right, but the way I said it was wrong. It was sinful. It was just out of irritation. Would you forgive me? Yeah, sure, Pastor. Yeah. So that's what happened. So then we came to service number two. I'm sitting exactly where Rich Goswell is sitting. What do I do when the tray comes around? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. This is my body, which is broken for you. And I took communion. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. Folks, You will be 1 in 100, I want to say, but I doubt the proportions are that good. I suspect you will be 1 in 1,000 Christians if today there's somebody that you're at odds with, whether it's your fault or just their fault. But if you don't take the supper until you're reconciled, this will deeply please God. And this is the kind of thing he's talking about when he says, examine yourselves. That is, think about the other Christians there. Another thing to think about as we take this supper is this. You don't have the ability to share food at this supper because the church provides it. You don't have the ability to wait for others because we all tend to take it together. Sometimes we ask you to take it just individually, but that doesn't break what Paul's talking about. So how do you apply it then if you are not at odds with anybody? I would say you apply it by, as soon as this communion service is done, you don't huddle just with your family or just with your friends or just with who invited you here or just with your small group. You're not here at worship today with your small group. You're not here at worship today primarily with your family or primarily with your friends. You are here today, as am I, with the body of Jesus Christ. And it would honor the entire spirit of this passage for you afterwards to find a way to talk to at least somebody who is not in your insider group and to just speak for a moment, at the very least to greet them, and if possible, just have a few words of conversation to show some love. This is exactly the kind of spirit that Paul is after in this passage. And lastly, during the supper itself, you would honor the spirit of this passage by not just thinking about Jesus' death. It is his remembrance. Please, may he be the focus. But also think that God ordained it, that we take this supper together 4 times. As one of my fellow elders said in the meeting just recently, 4 times in this passage, he says, when you come together to eat. So as you're taking, would you praise God for the other people in this room? Would you thank God for rescuing them? Would you ask him to make you a good brother to them or you a good sister to them? And my prayer to you, my prayer to God and my hope to you is that there is nobody that leaves this room today without somebody reaching out to him or her. But don't wait for that to happen. You reach out to them and God will be deeply pleased. Could I ask the ushers to come forward, please? The great thing about this supper is that it represents Christ dying for all my sins, not just the small ones, not just the ones I've overcome, and it includes the sins that I've committed during communion. When I have thought ill of someone else in this room at the same time I'm taking the supper of unity among Christians, when I have not been reconciled to another person or not made attempt to reconcile, but I take the supper anyway. When I cluster only with my friends or only with my family or small group after a service and I don't reach out to anybody else in the body. Jesus died so that I would be forgiven of those sins of resistance and of self-centeredness. And so if anything that's been said in this passage or this sermon troubles you about yourself, oh, don't think I'm unworthy to take this. No, instead, you say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord Jesus. And you take it because this is what it's all about. When Jesus said, this is my body, he meant this, the bread. And when he says in this passage, this is my body, he means this out here, this congregation. Take this body, which he was given, which is given for you,
and remember his body that he created through his death. Our Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks and he said, "This is my body." Sometimes my excitement about all that the supper means, because it's so rich with meaning, I forget to say the following. This meal is for you if you are a Christian, if you're from another religion, or maybe you're of no religion. We really are glad you're here. We hope you find it to be a warm environment and hope that you learn something about Christianity from being here today. But we ask you to take this if you're a Christian. Secondly, if you're a Christian and you have been baptized. If you were baptized when you were of age, that is, you knew what you were doing, that became your public profession of faith. If you were baptized as an infant, you need to come of age where you now ask to publicly profess your faith, get interviewed by a pastor, and then make that profession. By the way, early this fall, we will have a church picnic at which, if you have never been baptized, or if you were baptized as an infant and have never publicly professed your faith, you can do so. I would urge you to do it so you can take this supper if you're a believer in Jesus. And lastly, we ask that you would be in good standing with whatever your home church is. Jesus says, not just, "This is my body." He says, "Take and eat. This is my body." And after the bread, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant. This poured out for you. You drink of it."
Please sing with us. You can turn either to page 389 in your hymnal or on page 8 in your order of worship.
This is the day the Lord has made. He calls the hours his own. Let him rejoice, let earth be glad, and praise around the throne. Today he rose and left the dead and Satan's empire fell. Today the saints his triumph spread and all his wonders tell. Hosanna to the anointed King, to David's holy Son. Help us, O Lord, descend and bring salvation from the throne. Blessed be the Lord who comes to men with messages of grace, who comes in God his Father's name to save our sinful race. Hosanna in the highest dreams the church on earth can raise. The highest heads in which he reigns shall give him nobler praise.
Pastors used to say they loved the sound of the rustling of pages when everybody was bringing paper Bibles instead of electric ones. I guess we could say the same thing about the popping of cups. The blood of Jesus Christ shed for you. The ushers will be able to take your cups as you leave in the back. Could you stand for the benediction, please? May the presence of our Savior, who gave his blood that we might take this supper, and who gave his body that we might be joined to other, may that very Jesus cause you to love your brothers and sisters and give you fervent love for our God. Amen.